for Confession of Faith, Chapter 22 of Lawful Oaths and Vows, Section 5. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and to be performed with the like faithfulness. This is one of the shorter sections in the confession, but there's actually a fair bit of material that we're going to need to cover here. One thing that is notable is that they are distinguishing between a vow and an oath. They are talking about here in what respect a vow is like unto an oath. Remember, there are promissory oaths and there are certiorari oaths, and so a vow is like unto a promissory oath. We'll talk about that more. It's not so much like unto an assertory oath. So if we remember the difference, an assertory oath is an oath where there is some sort of an assertion that has to do with telling the truth, presenting something true or factual, whereas promissory oath has to do with the expression of and promise of the intention to fulfill some kind of obligation. So a vow is more like that promissory oath. There's more like there's a promise involved. So we will talk about that and what that entails. There is, in fact, something that we'll talk about a bit today, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll talk about in a lot more detail, and that is this, that a vow is only made to God, whereas oaths are, in fact, something which transpire between men. And so, vows ultimately have for their audience God. And we'll talk about that some today. We'll talk about that more in the next section. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on that now. There is, though, because of this fact, there is an obligation that when we are entering into the taking of vows, we need to be very, very careful. There needs to be a religious care, because as we're going to see in the next section, this too is an act of religious worship, but like those acts of religious worship which are specifically directed toward the divinity, we need to take even more care about how we approach this. We shouldn't be careless at all in this. And finally, we need to talk about the fact that because we're taking or making this vow to God, there needs to be a faithfulness in performing. Now, this is not to say that in all of our oaths between ourselves and others that we should treat them in a flippant fashion or be in any way dismissive. We've talked about what is required in oaths. But there is a degree of care an increased degree of care that should be observed here, precisely because we're talking, we're taking this vow to God, we're talking to God, we are promising God, we're laying ourselves out before God. So we need to be careful. We need to search our hearts. We need to be very circumspect. Again, when we talked about entering into oaths or vows in a rash fashion, we need to avoid that. We need to be very, very careful not to do that. And that's actually part of observing the side of this equation that is acknowledging that what we're doing is an act of religious devotion. Right? We don't approach God, or we shouldn't approach God, in a haphazard way. We shouldn't approach God in a manner that is in any way dismissive or inclined to be diminutive of his majesty and grandeur. But when we're talking about oaths and vows, there's this additional consideration. You know, we are actually invoking the name of God and asking him to judge in the matter. We are voluntarily assuming certain moral responsibilities. God has imposed upon us a law. But in a vow, we're voluntarily assuming the pursuance of certain duties, certain obligations. And we are, in fact, confessing ourselves bound. So, of all the things out there, you know, come Judgment Day, things which have been subjected to vowing will be things which will be least subject to the plea on Judgment Day that you were somehow ignorant of what was really involved or intended.
When you vow something, does that make it automatically a moral law? In a way? Because the
if you vow with respect to something indifferent, you do turn that thing that was before indifferent into a matter of moral obligation.
It would be a positive moral obligation, correct? Because it's not... It may not be a light of it may not be a light of nature thing to make a vow.
There is a positive aspect to it, okay. But ultimately, when you take a vow, and like in the case, a good example I think would be marriage vows. There is an oath that transpires between the persons being married. But there's also a vow made before God, to God, with respect to entering into this. And at that point, what was adiaphora, that I marry this or that person, is no longer adiaphora. It's not going to be a mutable point for you any longer. You know, you're going to be required to uphold all of the obligations that are involved. And you're doing that with an eye to God. That's the point of having vows. You know, you are, in fact, calling God to not only in the oath, the mutual exchange of vows, which is an oath-taking ceremony, but the vow itself is a direct invocation and promise, not so much to the other person, but to God, that you will do what he, in fact, has ordained to be done in this situation. Now, what you've done is you've restricted that. you have in this said that you will do this with respect to this particular person. So, a lot of times, that's really what's going on in a vow. But can you take something adiaphora and by vow make it something not adiaphora? Well, we have the case of the Rechabites who bind themselves not to drink any wine. And they do that, and they take something which is adiaphora and they make it something that they call God to witness. Now, I don't know how, frankly, they square that with keeping of the Passover, but they, at least to whatever degree that is necessary, they're keeping that vow and they're held forth as an example of people who are faithful in keeping of vows, unlike Israel, who again and again have not been faithful. And it's exacerbated precisely, I think, by the fact that they're faithful in something which was adiaphora. It was something which stood in their liberty to do or not to do. But when they took the vow, they then precluded themselves from that. So, we need to talk then, first of all, about a vow and the nature of a vow. And that's very important that we understand, because we don't... There's no point. If you understand what a vow is, there's really no point in an assertory... Something in a vow being akin to an assertory oath. God knows what the truth is. You're not getting one over on God. You're not really... There's no need here to tell God that a lie, for example, is true. He's not going to believe it. He knows better. And on the other hand, he doesn't need any additional assurance that what you're saying is true. It's true. It's true. So it's pointless. It would be pointless for that aspect really to be involved in this. So we do need to grapple with that idea a bit. And as I say, as far as it is presumed to be in this question a matter of religious devotion, a lot of that discussion is taken up in the next section of the confession. So we don't want to spend a lot of time on that aspect of it. But we do then need to understand and review what is involved in a promissory oath, so that we're very clear as to what it is we have in view when we talk about a vow, because this is something that is, again, it's directed to God alone. Right? We don't really, properly speaking, make a vow with another person. You take an oath. But a vow is a little bit different. And it has to do... the word vow itself has to do with an offering. And we'll talk about that as we go on in this section. But it really has to do with the idea of self-consecrating, in a sense. So that there is this idea that you're assuming, you're voluntarily assuming an obligation and in fact consecrating it to the service of God. Very conscientiously, right? So voluntarily means that there's some sort of reflection on your part. Again, this is why there's been so much emphasis on not doing such things in a rash fashion. Right? Yeah, because you can bind yourself to things before God that you shouldn't be binding yourself to do necessarily. Or not that, again, we talked about this before. If it's unlawful in and of itself, then it's no more binding when it's in the form of a vow than it is in the form of an oath. You know, you don't have the right to take oaths and vows to do something or maintain something which is inherently unlawful or sinful. And so that's why we need to talk about the idea of the religious care that surrounds the vow somewhat. We're going to deal with that. That's also an idea that we'll have to address more in the next section. Again, because it is an act of religious worship or an act of religious devotion. There is this aspect of it where we are clearly taking ourselves and placing ourselves voluntarily in the hand of God. Now, the reality is we are always in the hand of God. But just like with an oath in a vow, we are voluntarily assuming an obligation. And so like in the case of an oath, the same with a vow, it's one thing to lie, it's another thing to commit perjury, right? To lie is against the moral law. To commit perjury is against the moral law, with this difference. Lying is a violation of the second table of the law. Perjury is a violation, ultimately, of the first table of the law. Because you've now taken the name of the Lord in vain. And if you remember in the discussions, particularly in the larger catechism, sins can be aggravated. And one of the aggravating factors is whether it's a first or second table offense. And that's because one of the things that aggravates sin is the majesty or dignity of the person that has been offended in this sin. You know, it's one thing to sin against an equal or an inferior. It's another thing to sin against a superior. And it's far yet something else to sin against God. And so those are the considerations, and that will lead us to that last question of why we need to perform these vows with the same kind of faithfulness that is required in the performing of an oath. There needs to be that same kind of circumspection. We need to take very good care. We need to see that we are not in any way trying to lessen or minimize that obligation that we have voluntarily undertaken. We're going to come back to that idea, the voluntary undertaking. But that's very important here to the idea. All right, question one then. Is a vow of the like nature with a promissory oath? The answer is yes. We're going to begin. We want to look at Isaiah 19:21.
Isaiah 19, verse 21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it.
Yeah, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Right, and so, you know, when we talk about what they're doing is what we talk about, and we've talked about in different circumstances, national covenanting. Right, in a covenant, then, very often, we have elements of an oath and elements of vows involved. In other words, there are aspects of it, of a covenant, which are which are, in fact, things which pertain directly to God. Right? We're pledging or promising God directly. And there are other aspects which have to do with mutual obligations one to another. They're more like an oath. A lot of things that we do when we take in the interests of men at any level are going to have elements of both vowing and oath-taking involved. So, a vow, properly speaking, however, and this is the important thing and the emphasis in Isaiah, a vow is a promise made to God alone. So, ultimately, the determining factor in the covenants that are being foretold in Isaiah that these nations will make with God, what makes them genuine covenants is that they, in fact, have at the center of them a vow, which is a promise to God, to the true God. There is this notion, then, that there is a reality to their religion. It's the true religion that underlies what they're doing. This is not just the heathenish compacts of pagan nations, or the vain oaths and vows of paganism. This is presuming a reality to their religion, because a vow is a promise made to God alone. I want to begin looking at that. We want to look at several verses. Psalm 132:2, Numbers 21:2, and Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22.
Psalm 132, verse 2. How he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob.
Numbers 21, verse 2. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.
Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And the stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.
Okay, so, you know, I've been clear enough in making distinctions in the past few weeks, that there is this difference between oaths and vows, but it may not have been clear so much because we hadn't really gotten to this section where we're called upon to make very clear the point of this distinction, and that is a vow is made to God alone. All right. In an oath, the parties are both men, and God is invoked as a witness. Look at Genesis 26:28.
Genesis 26:28. And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee.
Yeah. And therein, this covenant, again, their covenants are of different sorts, right? Some covenants are merely composed of this idea of oath-taking. Some involve as well vows. Okay, so, but the oath, as far as an oath, these are things where the parties involved are both men. But there also, in religious covenants, there is an element where both parties are also then making this promise to God. They're not simply invoking God to be witness, but they're actually promising God that they will perform. They're not just promising one another. And so there are different, you know, there are different aspects, and actually George Gillespie has a very good essay on various kinds of covenants, and this idea figures in that. And when he talks about the different kinds of covenants, you know, when there is a covenant that is made simply between men, like a covenant of commerce, God is being called to be witness, but primarily the parties are men. Two or more parties of men are involved. On the other hand, you know, when we look at something more like the National Covenant or the Solemn League and Covenant, or the covenanting that Israel does under some of the better kings when they are renewing covenant with God, those involve, in some cases, very little of the aspect of oath, and almost entirely they're composed of what we would say the character of vows. That is, that they're being made to God alone. You know, it's more of a compact. Now, I say that, but there are these cases where in the covenants among the kings of Israel, or under some of these better kings, where we're told that they made a covenant between the king and the people and with God. Right, so it's more the king and the people, both parties are men. That's more like an oath. It's a promissory oath. But as it respects their joining of themselves to God and calling upon God and promising God, that is vow. Okay, so that's why covenants are mixtures very often of these two elements. But they're not precisely the same thing. There is a difference. So an oath is between two men. But in a vow, God is the party to whom the promise is made. Look at Deuteronomy 23:23.
That which has gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth.
It's a promise. You've made a promise, and it's called a freewill offering. We're going to talk about that, as I said, in a couple of questions. We'll be dealing with that voluntary issue. But there it's very clear. It is voluntary. It's a voluntary assumption, which is why oaths and vows and covenanting, these are occasional duties. They are ordinances of God, but they're occasional. So we need to maintain that distinction. We need to be clear, because sometimes the Bible talks about men entering in or making oaths. Sometimes it talks about vows. And there is this distinction being made. You know, when the discussion is about an oath, we will see that it has to do with what's transpiring between parties, which are all men, and God is witness to the transaction that is being transacted. Whereas a vow is going to be made to God alone. And in both cases, there is this aspect of to a certain extent that it has been undertaken voluntarily. Except that, you know, an usurgery oath in particular can be imposed by lawful authority. Okay? So, there is a sense in which vowing, of all things, vowing ought to be undertaken purely voluntarily. It's not really, if there's something that is constraining, that, you know, if you have either a literal or figurative gun to your head, it's not really going to be a vow. And we'll talk about that more in the next question, or a couple questions.
When you said that assertory oaths can be imposed by lawful authority, but vows can't, in the providence of God, we're called to make vows, right? Isn't that in a way... the providence is forcing you to make oaths and vows, or to make vows to God. In a way, God is the one.
God is calling you to do it.
Okay, all He's right. not forcing.
But you. Right, exactly. There's, okay. I mean, there is the there's a blessing for doing it, and there's a penalty for not doing it. You know, when providence calls, but there's not. There isn't that that necessitating. In other words, all things which are necessarily duties to you, you're already obliged to do by the imposition of the moral law. Okay, now, the moral law does oblige you on all just and lawful occasions when necessary to either take an oath or make a vow. Right. So it's important that you have some idea of what we're talking about.
Which is where they failed at the Revolution Church, right? They had the opportunity after, what was it, the killing times?
Oh, they had
in the providence of God to make that lawful vow.
They had every opportunity to own what were initially lawful oaths and vows in the covenant. In the Solemn League and Covenant, and they conscientiously, they didn't just set it aside because of the binding nature of covenants. They didn't merely set it aside; they actually perjured themselves. You know, it's not just that they neglected to do it; they conscientiously buried the covenants, and that was treachery. All right, so a vow is of like nature with an oath, because we are bound to observe them on the same grounds. Look at Exodus 20:7.
Exodus 20:7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Yeah, they're both grounded in this commandment, this third commandment. And so they're, because they are, they're of like nature. Right? They're not the same thing. Because they're in a sense directed in different directions. One is directed toward man, one is directed toward God. But because both of them involve the taking of the name of God, the nature of both is, in fact, like, similar. Because they're grounded in the same commandment, the nature of the two will be similar. There's going to be a likeness. To violate an oath or to violate a vow is really what makes it so egregious. What lies behind it is the breach of the third commandment. Right. So we're bound to observe them on the same grounds because of our obligation to truth and because of our obligation to reverence God. In Numbers 30, verse 2.
Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth.
Yeah, so do we have an obligation to the truth or to reverence God according to the moral law? Yes. But that is heightened. That becomes, in a sense, the central, the particularly the reverencing of God and obligation to the truth becomes central to all actions which involve oaths and vows. We've taken something which is sort of an all-time and all-place idea that should undergird everything that we're doing, and we've made it central now to what we're doing when we're taking taking a vow or making an oath. And that's why breaches of these things are so egregious. Because we've moved this general background, the milieu in which we ought to be doing everything, right? We ought to be doing everything with an obligation to the truth, let your yeas be yeas and your nays nays, right? With an obligation to reverencing God, not to take the name of the Lord in vain, and we've made it front and center in oaths and vows. Now, the like nature also appears in the fact that vows, by sacrifice and thanksgiving and otherwise, were paid to the Lord. Nahum 1:15.
Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off.
So, you know, vows, and this really goes to that other question that we're going to be dealing with in the next section, the religious worship aspect. Right? They're joined to this idea of sacrifice, thanksgiving, and so on being paid to the Lord. We pay vows to the Lord. Now, as in the case of the oath, the fact is, we have abundant scriptural sanction for the vow. Look at Ecclesiastes 5:4 and Psalm 76:11.
Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed.
Psalm 76:11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared.
Right. So, again, just as we find that or oaths spoken of throughout Scripture, so too vows. And, you know, I know when we were talking about establishing the doctrine of oaths and vows, I really wasn't making a distinction when I was trying to show that this is not just an Old Testament obligation, but it is something which is a continued obligation under the New Testament. We did that because they're of like nature as far as proving the point, they both go to the same point. You know, if one is continued under the New Testament, the other presumably would be as well, simply because they are of like nature and they have and tend to the same ends, which is they're both ultimately there's an obligation of the truth, and there's a reverencing of the Lord in these oaths and vows. That said, we do need to make this distinction that we're making now and be clear about this distinction as we go forward, so that we don't confuse the two and that we're able to think more clearly about some of the propositions in Scripture and some of the obligations that, and understanding some of the things that happened when the church covenants with God, when we talk about the doctrine of covenanting and so on, it's helpful to have a relatively firm grasp of this distinction. We have the case of Paul with respect to vowing as well in Acts 18:18.
Acts 18:18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow.
Right. So, there are a number of scriptures, and not least of which we find that even under the New Testament, this idea of vowing is still alive. So the Anabaptists and the Quakers and others are wrong when they want to dismiss this as being something Old Testament or no longer applicable. Right. Reception of either the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper involves very sacred and binding vows to God. And the same is repeated whenever in prayer, orally or in writing, we formally or informally renew our covenant promises to God. So, you know, when you're baptized, you are, if you are an infant, you're placed under vows. If you are an adult seeking baptism, you are yourself going to be taking, you took a vow. Right? And that vow was to God alone. Now, when you take the terms of communion, you're making an oath and taking a vow. These are covenant engagements, right? You're promising certain things to the church, both to the church at large and particularly to the government of the church, the officers of the church, with respect to those terms of communion. But you're also taking a vow before God that you will uphold those terms of communion. So it's a covenant engagement. The Lord's Supper, your involvement is really a renewing of that vow, that baptismal vow. There is you come under a continual recognition of the obligation that you incurred at your baptism.
So when you become a communicant member and you take those vows, or you're covenanting, because it involves both the oath, because you're bind yourself to the officers of the church, correct? And that, that's in a
you're
way...
You're binding yourself to the church.
The church. So that, that involves not only men, but God. So it's a combination,
right. Yeah,
correct?
Yeah, there are elements of both. But okay. In the Lord's Supper, there is going to be this vowing going on again. There's the reception, the right reception of the Lord's Supper is a reception that, in fact, is the owning of those covenant obligations, and at the center of that, at the apex of that, there is a vowing.
Because that's just between you and God, correct?
Yes. Yeah, you are, in fact, acknowledging your obligation, and you are giving yourself over to that voluntary engagement, if you will, all over again. You're doing that, and so the same thing when you pray, when you are renewing covenant promises to God, right? You're vowing. If you very often you're promising things when you're praying, you are promising renewed obedience or renewed resolve. These things are things that are pointing to a renewal of these vows that you're under with respect to God. So thus we see a vow as any other promise may bind generally to loyal obedience or specially to some particular action. And that to a certain extent, before we're going to look at 1 Samuel 1:11, but when you are taking the Lord's Supper or renewing your covenant promises in prayer, very often it really is generally to loyal obedience. But sometimes there is some particular actions which are at the center of what you're doing, and that needs to be followed through.
Like maybe some specific sin that you've committed.
Some specific sin.
And you vow to watch specifically against that one
yes.
sin. Okay.
Yeah, sin that easily besets you. Yes. All right. 1 Samuel 1:11.
1 Samuel 1:11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head.
Okay. All right. So in only one passage of Scripture are any representatives vowing to another than God himself, and that's in Jeremiah 44:25-26.
Jeremiah 44:25-26, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, Ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths, and fulfilled with your hands, saying, We will surely perform our vows that we have vowed, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her. You will surely accomplish your vows, and surely perform your vows. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord. All Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah, in all the land of Egypt, saying, The Lord God liveth.
Right. So their judgments of God threaten on them here because they're vowing vows to the Queen of Heaven and they're guilty of idolatry. So, you know, what is notable is that other than vows that are made to God alone, in one instance where they're not made to God alone, they're said to be made to an idol. In other words, they're being made to a false god. And they're characterized as vows, not because they are really and truly vows, but because they are, in fact, representations of true vows, and that God finds offensive. You know, it's a a violation of the third commandment. It's a violation of the second commandment, violation of the first commandment. We have a smorgasbord of violations against the first table of the law going on here. So that needs to be viewed in that light. But again, the vow is not something that is transpiring between men. It's between men and their false god. So there is continuity in that sense in the use of the language. So if you do happen to come across that passage, as far as I'm aware, it's the only one where there is a representation of vowing to anyone other than God himself. Even some who had been idolaters, as soon as they were taught the claims of the Lord God upon their obedience, they made vows unto him. If we look at Jonah 1:16.
Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows.
Yeah, the mariners, the heathen mariners, once they've heard about the true God, the Lord, they are moved by that, moved to do something which they already know they are to do by the light of nature. Oaths and vows are a matter of light of nature. What makes them acts of religious worship, what brings them into the worship of God, I should say, is, in fact, when they are made to conform to Scripture norms. So the usage is something that is a matter of light of nature. But the proper usage is only known by the light of revelation, special revelation. So when the mariners get this, what do? They vow. They immediately vow. They had an innate sense of this. Jonah doesn't have to teach them to vow. But Jonah does need to teach them about the true God so they can vow to him. Rather than do what these wicked people were doing, Jeremiah refers to vowing vows to the Queen of Heaven. They're vowing to the true God. All right, that brings us to our second question. What is a promissory oath? Promissory oath is when one swears that he'll perform a certain deed or deeds in time to come. The scripture also gives numerous examples of this type of oath. For example, Genesis 26:28 again, and Joshua 2:17-20.
Genesis 26:28. And they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee."
Joshua 2:17, and the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear." And verse 20, "And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear."
Right. So we could give other examples. These are just a couple that are available, but at the end of a promissory oath, and remember an oath is between men, there is this idea that you're going to perform some certain deed or deeds in the future. There is that promissory element. There's a respect to future action or activity, that it will conform to that which has been the subject of the oath. And that's exactly what we're saying when we talk about vows being like promissory oath, like of like nature with promissory oath. That's what we're doing in a vow. We are promising that some deed or deeds in the future, in time to come, will in fact conform to what was sworn. That we will give diligence to make sure that there is an answerability between what we have promised to undertake and what we actually do undertake. So that in either case, oath or vow, to at any point in the time to come, to depart in the slightest from whatever course is necessary to bring about the action or actions that were sworn to in that oath or vow is already breach of covenant. Already you have left off to do what you've committed to do. You've taken the name of the Lord in vain. Right? You can't just simply plead that, you know, oh, I'll do that down the line. Because ultimately you're pledged to a course of action. You know, you're pledged to a course that's going to lead to the accomplishing of the deed or deeds which have been sworn to. And to depart in any fashion, in any degree, from the course that will lead you to that conclusion is already involving you in a breach of the third commandment. It's already covenant breaking. You've already begun to break the oath or the vow. And as with any other sin, the only proper course, if you would make it aright, is to break off that course of departure with repentance and renewed concern for obedience. So promissory oath is that kind of oath where you're promising to perform or maintain course of action, a deed or deeds in time to come. It's different from that assertory oath, right, where you're basically swearing that something is true. All right, question three. Ought a vow to be made with the like religious care as a promissory oath? And the answer is yes. We begin looking at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6.
When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause the flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?
Yeah, Solomon presumably knew something about vowing. As the king of Israel, he saw the results of taking and breaking covenants, and he also was quite aware of the results in his own family life, in the story of his father and so on. And certainly he himself experienced the ups and downs of vow making and vow breaking and repenting and backsliding and all of that. His observation on all of it here in Ecclesiastes is you need to be very, very careful. In this matter, you shouldn't you should not do this. You shouldn't vow with reckless disregard. You shouldn't vow lightly. You shouldn't vow rashly. Vowing should be undertaken with deliberation. Vowing should be undertaken with great care, particularly with religious care. Remembering that your vow is being made to God alone. Now, this is not like some sort of an alliance you're forming with another person or persons who may or may not have any real recourse or power over you. It's bad enough to, you know, to violate an oath when you've called God to witness. But when you have entered into this covenant where God is the other party, and you've done it in some fashion that is rash or hasty, really isn't thoughtful, you failed to appreciate the other party, who has all power over you. Which is why he says, look, it's better not to do it than to do it and to vow and not pay. Don't be surprised if you find yourself in a situation where you're being chastened if you vow and don't pay. And rewind for a moment. Not paying includes, as I just said, departing from a course which alone is going to make paying that vow possible. Whether it's a little bit or a lot, any departure is going to inhibit your ability to pay. Solomon says, defer not to pay. Don't put it off. Don't do things, in other words, that will make it push it further into the future. Or that will, in fact, inhibit your ability to do what you've promised to do. Now, everyone who discusses this idea of vowing or covenanting will say that, look, first of all, you should never vow, and it's not lawful to vow, to do anything that doesn't lie within your power to do. However, if you vowed and then you do something that makes it impossible for you now to fulfill that vow doesn't go away. You know, you've incurred an impossibility on yourself, and you must bear the responsibility yourself. The covenant breaker. The best thing to do in that case is to renew the resolve to pay and beg God to give you the means to pay. That's the covenanter position, and that's why covenanters renewed vows at Borland Hill in 1689. at Arkansas in 1712, and again at Mount Herrick in the 1740s. The fact that they didn't have the ability to pay was a function of the widespread departure of the nation, the covenant breaking of the nation. When the nation entered into those vows, it had the ability to pay. And contrary to the seceder contention that they shouldn't renew when they didn't have the ability to pay. They shouldn't have renewed in the fashion in which was accommodated to their condition. That they should have left off any reference, in other words, to the civil aspect of the covenants, I think is absolutely wrongheaded. That's for them to step out and say that because I'm part of a nation, an empire, a kingdom that has become spiritually, morally bankrupt, that I'm no longer under obligations and neither are they. That's to let everybody off the hook. Instead, the covenanters said, no, we're going to pursue these obligations, knowing that although we can't now pay them, that if we are faithful, we trust in the future that by God's grace we'll be able to pay them with the help of all of the rest who have departed. That's the point of testimony bearing. Right. Lightly to vow on a trifling occasion is an act of profanity to God. You know, it's not some minor offense. You know, taking a vow without any intention of paying, taking a vow and deferring to pay, those are violations of the third commandment. A vow is to be made voluntarily, as the Hebrew word for vow denotes. That lies behind the very meaning of the word. The etymology of the word denotes a taking on of a voluntary obligation. The vow is sometimes made in a spontaneous effusion of gratitude, as in the case of David when he swore unto the Lord and vowed after the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. And we want to compare Psalm 132, verses 2 and 3, with 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 3.
Psalm 132, verses 2 and 3. How we swear unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed.
2 Samuel 7, 1 through 3. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee.
So, David, you know, he has this overwhelming sense of gratitude, and he swears unto the Lord, he vows after the Lord has given him rest from all his enemies. In other words, his vow is a response to some gracious deed that God has done for him. It has moved him then to vow to do something on behalf of God. And that's a proper response. That is, in fact, I think a very good way of approaching, knowing providentially, at least in some cases, knowing there's a call of providence to vow. You know, it ought to be in response. It's a very good way to do it, and not to not misstep in doing so, is to do it in response to some gracious or merciful providence of God. And by the way, that's exactly what was done in Scotland again and again. The vows that they undertook were in response to, again and again, some gracious providence of God that had appeared to them in the course of moving the Reformation forward. And beside the National Covenant and Psalm Leading Covenant, there are dozens of other covenants made by prominent reformers and ministers, as well as probably hundreds if not thousands of other covenants made by people in more private settings. Right, often this vowing is made in order to obtain some benefit. Psalm 66, 13 and 14.
Psalm 66, verses 13 and 14. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble.
Right. So, again, when there is a perceived need of obtaining some benefit, good time to vow. You're looking for a call of providence. You need to receive a benefit of the Lord. Good time to vow. And again, these are not necessarily mutually exclusive times either. They're receiving some merciful or gracious benefit and then seeking some additional benefit. And most importantly, a vow is never made but in the exercise of covenanting. Thus, Jacob's vow made at Bethel was upon his reception of God's gracious covenant promises there tendered to him. Genesis 28, 20-22.
Genesis 28, verses 20-22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.
Right. So, Jacob vows, but it's not in a vacuum. It is, in fact, upon reception of God's gracious covenant promises tendered to him. So again, vowing ought to be in the context of covenanting. Which is why, going all the way back to that first verse in Isaiah 19:21, these other nations are vowing vows during the New Testament era. They are said to vow vows unto the Lord, like Israel, which means that they're covenanting. It's national covenanting. And likewise, in the case of Israel's vowing, look at Numbers 21:2.
Numbers 21, verse 2, and Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.
Yeah, so what are they vowing? They're vowing that, essentially what they're vowing, this is what we mean by in the exercise of covenant, their vowing is a swearing of, or promising to an action or a course of actions in direct response to the promises of God, that is, the covenant of God. Right? They're saying, look, if you do what you promised to do, to deliver all these nations into our hands, then we will, on our part, we swear that we will do what we're supposed to do in that situation. this is precisely why it's so egregious, for example, when Saul refuses to put to death Agag. Because Israel is under a covenant. They've taken a vow to God. They're going to as God delivers the enemies into their hands, they're going to do what they're supposed to do. Whatever he's told them to do with them, they're going to do it. And yet Saul does not do that. He's a covenant breaker in that. In this manner, in Hormah, they testified they agreed to that promise of the covenant that had been made at Sinai. And thus they made a covenant. I look at Exodus 34, verses 10 through 12.
Exodus 34, verse 10 to 12. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee."
Yeah, so what are they doing? They're agreeing to the promise of the covenant made at Sinai. And they make a covenant which involves a vow. They are going to do what they are supposed to do in response to the promise of God. And God says, "Look now, be careful. Take heed. Don't make a covenant with people in this land." Why? Because you've already made a covenant with me. You vowed to me. I promised you. You vowed to me. This is what you're supposed to do. Don't depart from that. Certainly don't enter into a covenant with them. That will really confuse matters. But additionally, the words used in Scripture demonstrate that a vow or promissory oath binds the soul. Numbers 30, verse 2.
Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth."
These, if we understand what's going on with a vow or promissory oath, there is a binding of the soul. This is not something which respects only the outward action promised or the course of action promised. Right? It's something which respects the very soul or souls of those who have so engaged. But then a vow binds the soul as was manifest even in the cases of widows and divorced women. Numbers 30, verse 9.
Numbers 30. Verse 9, "But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her."
Right, they bound their souls. Which, again, this is why in the course of covenanting, the slightest departure, where might you think the slightest departure would be? Even thinking, imagining, contemplating anything contrary to the course that will allow you to pay and not defer, anything contrary in thought, word, or deed is a violation because your soul has been bound. Right, the bond itself is a covenant bond. Ezekiel 20, verse 37.
"And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant."
The bond of the covenant. They've vowed. It's a covenant bond. It's bound the soul. All right, the last question we're going to discuss, and that will be briefly question four. Ought a vow to be performed with like faithfulness as a promissory oath? The answer is yes. We'll look at Psalm 61:8 and also Psalm 66:13 and 14 again.
Psalm 61, verse 8. So I will sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows.
Psalm 66:13 and 14. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble.
Right. So there's a correspondence. You know, there should be like care, not only in taking of a vow or making a promissory oath, as there is in paying it. Scripture commands the same faithfulness in performing a vow as it does in commanding a vow. Again, Psalm 76:11.
Psalm 76:11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about him, bring presents unto him that ought to be feared.
Yeah, because a vow is a solemn promise made voluntarily unto God, there should be no hesitating in the performing of the vow. Again, Deuteronomy 23:23.
Deuteronomy 23:23,
that which has gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Yeah, because it's voluntary, you shouldn't defer to pay it, right? There ought to be no hesitation. This isn't like something that was thrust upon you and you were an unwilling recipient. This is something which you voluntarily assume. And this is an attitude which ought to be observed in the church to descending generations. You know, when the church is brought under vows by preceding generation, it entered into those vows voluntarily, and you, as a member of that covenant community, you ought to enter into the spirit of that voluntarily. Well, it shouldn't be viewed as some burdensome thing. It should be viewed as something which you actually desire, so that there's no hesitation in performance. You should be very forward in that. In fact, there is in a vow an urgency in the commands to perform. Again, Numbers 30, verse 2, and Malachi 1:14.
Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeded out of his mouth.
Malachi 1:14. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen.
Yeah, there's an urgency. God is impressing upon those who vow, or those who are under vows, with this urgency. Pay. Just pay it. Pay what you owe. You're under this obligation. Now do it. Now why are you slack? What is it that's holding you back? Don't be a deceiver. There's a curse that attends vowing and not paying, or vowing and deferring to pay. Don't let yourself get caught under that curse. So there is this urgency that's being pressed upon us to take care that we pay what we vow. All right, with that, in the next section, as I say, in section 6, we're going to look at the vows in terms of being acts of religious worship. We've already looked at that to some extent, but now we want to look at it specifically with respect to vowing. particularly, I think, because we now understand that vowing is to God alone. And that brings with it some renewed reasons to consider and some things in addition to contemplate about that as religious worship with respect to God. And that's what we're going to talk about in section 6.